We know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will return. It may be centuries, it may be less time. But whether he comes or not soon, none of us knows what a day may bring forth. He may come or he may call us, because it is appointed unto man once to die. And we need to be ready, therefore, at any time, at all the time, for that which may happen at any time. That's a lesson that the man in the story we're going to hear the Lord Jesus told failed to learn, as we shall discover now as we turn for our Bible reading to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke's Gospel and chapter 12. And if you're following in a church Bible, it's on page 1044. Is up there if you wish to follow it that way, page 1044. And it's chapter 12 and the section headed by the translators, the parable of the rich fool, beginning at verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. Some in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. May God bless that reading of his word. As we turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, which I read just now, I want you to start off by asking you to use your imagination, if you will. I'd like you to pretend that you're a monumental mason. Now, that's someone who carves headstones for graves for a living. There may be somebody who has been, so you won't have to use your imagination so much. Now, imagine you get a phone call one day from a client, the son of a local farmer who's just died. The son says, "Please do a headstone for my father." Now, when this farmer was alive, he was very mean and miserly. He'd part with as little of his money as he could. And the son who is just calling you is just as mean and miserly as his father was. And he knows you charge quite dearly for every letter you carve on the headstone. And so he says, "Now, apart from my father's name and his dates of birth and death, I just want you to carve one more word. One word that sums up his life." Well, you get to work at once, because the son wants the job done quickly. You see, that's because he wants his father's funeral out of the way so he can get on with his busy business schedule. His father didn't have much time for his son during his father's life, and now in death it would seem that the son has little time for his father either. One word to sum up this father's life, you think to yourself, scratching your head. Then remember the story of a Welshman called Thomas Jones. How on his headstone it was written, "Here lies the body of Thomas Jones. Born a man, died a grocer." Ah, that's it, you think to yourself. I'll simply carve the word farmer. That should do it. After all, farming was his life. Apart from money, he didn't care about much else, and certainly not about anybody else, for that matter. So you start work. Very carefully you chisel the first letter, F. You've just completed the letter F. When the phone rings again, you pick up the phone, the farmer's again. I've been thinking about that one word epitaph for my father. Now, I know my father's life was all about farming. I know you remember the story of Thomas Jones, who said he born a man and died a grocer, but I don't want you just to say something like farmer. See what you can come up with. Thank you. And off he goes. You say nothing. You know the sub wouldn't pay for the potentially wasted expensive marble already just chiselled into a letter F. So you think to yourself, oh, now then, what one word beginning with F would best sum up an epitaph for this man without being dishonest? You know what an epitaph is? It's what you write on a tomb. It comes from two Greek words, epi upon and tapos a tomb, so epitaph. Now you think about what you heard about this farmer, you know about his character. It's a bit like this. It goes like this. He had an abundant harvest. He built bigger barns, and he says, you've got plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Well, you think to yourself, he didn't give anything away. He kept it all to himself. I can't call him no mean and miserly and selfish, can I? What's a kind of a positive spin on mean and miserly? Ah, I know. And beginning with F. Frugal, that'll do it. Economical, being wise and sensible and careful how you spend your money. Frugal, that should do it. Then you remember how he said he got plenty of good things laid up for many years, and he wasn't going to be like the lady who won the lottery and said, I'm going to spend, and then ended up in poverty. He was more prudent than that. So how about foresighted? Either frugal or foresighted. I go foresighted. It hasn't put a limit on the number of letters on the word. I get more for foresighted than frugal. Someone who sees ahead, makes wise plans for the future, and case knows how to conserve and maximise his assets. Could have won business of the end of the year competition. Well, in the story of Jesus, that Jesus tells about the rich farmer, God himself gives the rich man, rich farmer, one word epitaph. Only he tells the man his epitaph just before he dies. Yes, but epitaph, and in our English version, it too begins with the letter F. Not frugal, not foresighted. Fool! That's what this rich farmer's one word epitaph is. Fancy calling him that. Why would God, the God of truth, call this rich, entrepreneurial, frugal, foresighted farmer a fool? Well, let's think a bit about what sort of man this farmer was. As I do so, I could actually think of at least three that would sum his character, though not beginning with the letter F. You'll see that I think that each of these in its way would be a reason why God will call him a fool, but actually I think it's the third one particularly, the third one-word epitaph that would merit God calling him a fool. And the first of this man is this, for a start, couldn't you? This rich man was uncaring. Or at least he only cared about one person. Let me read, see if you can count up the number. This is when it's talking to himself, you. To emphasize them by how I try to help you, by the way, emphasize, and this may go drastically wrong, but here goes. And the man talking about his situation, he says, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Anybody want to venture a guess? I got it wrong. Any of the younger ones? No. 13, did you say? You may be right. I made it 12. 12? Oh, you're a mathematician. Yeah, 12, that's what I make it. He who stores up things for himself. That's what he's all about, isn't it? When I was at school, we used to learn, I don't know if Vickens, who were at school in England in the 1950s, learned traditional folk tunes. David, our dear brother, late David Biddescombe, thought it was a waste of opportunity. If they taught us musical notation rather than the tonic sol fa, and songs like, there was one we learned called There Was a Jolly Miller Lived Upon the Miller River Dee. And there's a line that goes like this: I care for nobody, no not I, nobody cares for me. Well, that could be, well, this rich farmer could have sung that, the miller of the River Dee. That's the pure simple selfish, care for nobody. The chances are nobody will care for you. If you live to yourself, more likely than not, you'll die by yourself, as did my imaginary farmer. My opening story. Some wanted only a one-word epitaph for his father's headstone and wanted the funeral over and done with. How foolish. I used to have a children's talk, jettisoned all those. When I move it from here. Sin. Remember, I had my eye in the middle, a big eye in the middle. That's sin. You can do the same with pride. That's what sin, an aspect of sin is. It's revolving around yourself. Now, God didn't make us to be selfish. He made us perfectly to image, to reflect the likeness of his own character. And the character of God is a character that includes a life utterly unselfish and outgoing to others. God is all sufficient unto himself, blessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But his love, as it were, over superfluous creatures like you and me and archangels and angels, because he wants to share his goodness with us. And yet we've ungratefully and foolishly and rebelliously rebelled against him in the disobedience. And that's what sin essentially is. It's rebellion against God. It's high treason against heaven. But it does in self-centeredness, this kind of uncaring attitude you see in the life of the rich farmer as displayed by what he says. Now, theologians have used this me-centered orientation. They invented the phrase incurvatus in se, incurved in on oneself. It was probably Augustine of Hippo, the great early church theologian who invented it, who coined it. But Martin Luther picked it up. For example, when he was lecturing on his letter to the Romans, he described this state as our nature by the corruption of the first sin, so deeply in on itself, bends the best gifts of God towards itself, and in as his hypocrites even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks its own sake. And that's just how it is with this rich farmer. It's all about I. It's all about me. It's all about mine, isn't it? How about you? How about me, for that matter? Who's really number one in your life? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, to me, to live is Christ. The road to true joy in life is J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, you last, J-O-Y. But this rich farmer didn't only deserve to be called a fool, I think, because he was uncaring. This farmer was not only uncaring, he was also ungrateful. We're eating a harvest, don't we? A bumper harvest. But we're eating a harvest thanksgiving, do we? He was ungrateful to God who alone had given him that bumper harvest. Near where I once used to live, I moved to Hounslow, before I moved from Hounslow, the wood iron gate, probably still there, into which were forged the wood and thank. That's what we need to do. Think and thank. We can so easily complain about our lot, can't we? And become discontent. We can become focused upon what we haven't got, and indeed even that somehow God has done us out of, and of what we think we're entitled to. Suppose someone gave you a donut ring, and you, well, how would you feel if that person, instead of saying thank you, complained about the missing hole, bit in the middle? I wonder if anybody remember, I used that as a children's talk once, the real donut. And what would you think was wrong with that? For what isn't there, instead of what is there? Some people go through life, don't they, noticing what they're missing, or think they are missing, and by their reckoning entitled to, and they never really notice the good they have. Sometimes some of us may get into that way of thinking. Sometimes I can be like that too. And that's why I've been challenged by this little rhyme. If you look at the donut and not the hole. Saying that rhyme reminds me as to see the many good things in life we do have. That's important as we go through life. Instead, we need to count our blessings, yes, one by one. God's blessed you, hasn't he? Many ways, hasn't he? He's the one who made us. He's the one who takes care of us. In him we live and move and have our being. He's the one who provides for what we need and protects from harm and danger. Most of all, he's the one who spared no cost, as we will be thinking, come towards Christmas. We shall think about all the time. Who gave his son to die that we might be forgiven of all our sins, including of ingratitude. The Lord Jesus was prepared to give his very self for us on the cross. And when we do count our blessings, we begin to realize we're not worthy of the least mercy. And that should make us think, shouldn't it? Even the little things. If you read Daily Bread, you'll know that this week there was a bit about someone who gave advice. Start off the day by thinking of at least three things to be thankful. And the may sound a bit trite, but it's true. Thank you, God, for a good night's sleep, for my clean bed, for sunshine, for breakfast on the table, for a smile on my lips. Not everybody can pray that, can they, when you think about it? So if you can pray that, that's being thankful. Because, as I say, remembering that we're not worthy of the least mercies. As I often said, we need to have a gratitude as grace. That's what I'm saying. We don't deserve the least. It's all of God's undeserved favour. And grace deserves gratitude. We should counter an attitude of discontent with what I've described before as an attitude of gratitude. Now, when I retire from here, Philip Venables gave a speech and said one thing he remembered what I said was having an attitude of gratitude. Jason Uppenborn used to be with us in Canada. I always remember, Ron, you said gratitude. So the one thing I will go for here is reminding, and I'll remind you of that today, because that's important, isn't it, for us to have that attitude. And we shouldn't only, of course, express our attitude, our gratitude with our lips, but also with our lives. We sing, don't we, these lines sometimes. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor yet the praising heart, I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part. Before I move on from this point, I need to say this, and this is sobering, and this really, I think, is integral to this man's state and why he was a fool. Ingratitude can be spiritually perilous. It's actually part of the slippery slope to spiritual and because of the eternally disastrous consequences of being unthankful to God, the ungrateful person will surely deserve the epitaph, fool. When Paul, the apostle, describes the degeneration of the human race, beginning from when they knew God to when they turn aside, there's a key element where he focuses on ingratitude as part of the slippery slope. Let me listen, read these sobering words of the Apostle Paul from the first chapter of his letter to the Romans. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. Yes, the rich fool is uncaring, and ungrateful. How spiritually perilous it is when you forget to give thanks. It means you're forgetting God altogether. But maybe the real reason, as I intimated earlier, is the third one-word epitaph I would add to God's one-word epitaph. I think essentially God calls this man a fool because not only is he uncaring and ungrateful, but he's unprepared. That's the essence of it, isn't it? That's the big lesson, I think, here. The danger of being unprepared for eternity. The story tells us is like a vivid drama played out in four parts. First, we have Act 1. We see the farmer in Act 1, out of doors, looking at all his fields of waving corn. Then his bursting barns. Then his busy farm workers hastily pulling down old barns and putting up bigger barns. Act 1, you could say, is the story of success. Then we have Act 2. We move to Act 2. We see the farmer. Imagine the farmer in his office. Is he with his books, or what is it, probably his spreadsheets? He's looking. He knows being foresighted and frugal means a happy, carefree future. Ah, but then comes Act 3. We're in the courts of heaven now, where God announces his verdict on this. Fool! Who are you to say that it's your life to do as you please with your goods? It's mine. It's all mine, including your soul, for all souls are mine, as the Bible says. And I require your soul from you tonight. You may be rich in this world's goods. You go into the next world, foresighted in the eyes of some, but you're not foresighted enough. You come to me unprepared to meet me. And finally, we might imagine an Act 4. Picture a deserted farm, an empty office, a mostly hushed house, except when you come to one room. And behind that door you can hear agitated sounds, the sound of heated discussion going on. It's the group of greedy relatives who tend to creep out of the woodwork when a death occurs. And suddenly become very interested in the will. And busily now squabbling with one another as to, in the words of the story, who will get what the man has prepared for himself. What good is that man's wealth to him now? There's an old saying that says, money will buy you a bed, but not sleep. Money will buy you books, but not brains. Money will buy you food, but not appetite. Money will buy you finery, but not beauty. Money will buy you a house, but not a home. Money will buy you medicine, but not health. Money will buy you luxuries, but not happiness. Money will buy you a passport to everywhere, except heaven. Be unprepared, like this rich fool. Don't do what he did, and think you've got all the time in the world. When God suddenly say, time's up. Be in time for eternity. Well, here we are on Advent Sunday 2018. You how quickly time passes. Doesn't it seem to fly quicker? I know I'm not alone thinking of this. My wife feels the same. Certain things seem to come down with frightening regularity. Thursday night again, dustbins out, rubbish out. Maybe it's just because I'm getting old, though. Or is it simply the pace of life? Do any of you younger ones here feel that time goes by too swiftly? Perhaps it has to do with age, if what's written on an old clock in Chester Cathedral is anything to go by. When I was a child, I laughed and wept. Time crept. When I was a youth, I waxed more bold. Time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I grew, time flew. Soon I shall be passing on. Time gone. O Christ, wilt thou save me then? Amen. The thing is, time's like money. God's open for you an account in the bank of time and given you a deposit. He knows how much you spent. But only God knows how much in credit you are. He gives you no bank statements, allows no overdrafts. Your deposit, though, will certainly be used up. Which ought to make us take to heart the words of the wise man who said this. There's nothing more certain than, nothing more uncertain than the time of dying. I will therefore be prepared at all times for that which may happen at any time. The Lord Jesus, of course, could come first, but you're also ignorant of that time too, says Jesus, of the day nor the hour. None of us, in other words, presume on the future, but we do need to make preparations for the future. Someone said this, we all ought to be concerned about the future. We are going to spend the rest of our lives there. So it only seems prudent and considerate, doesn't it, to take practical measures, like, for example, making a will, to save others the bother of sorting out your affairs if you die intestate. But more importantly, when it comes to our eternal future, how important it is to get ready now. After all, now is the only time we have for certain. There's no countdown to your death. There's no countdown to the second coming. The fact is that the only time you and I have to repent of our sins and believe the Lord Jesus as Saviour is now. That's what the Bible says, after all. 10:6:2, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now, God's favour, now is the day of salvation. Don't wait for Christmas. Don't wait for the end of this service to get right with God. Don't earn the epitaph, to put it another way. Instead, be wise. Wise to salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who, though he was rich, he wasn't uncaring, he wasn't selfish. Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. He didn't grasp selfishly at what he had by right, like the rich fool. Paul tells us that in Philippians 2. Didn't cling to his deity as of right, but gave himself up completely on the cross so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. That is, as Jesus puts it at the end of our reading today, rich towards God. He's not, of course, talking about material riches, believe in me and have a Rolex watch and an executive jet and a Mercedes Benz. No. No, that's not what he promises at all. He wouldn't do us good if he did. He wouldn't. If this parable teaches anything, it teaches us that we can't take our material riches with us when we leave this present. 1 Timothy 6 verse 7 says, we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of it. That's true even of the richest people. When John D. Rockefeller died in 1937, his total assets equaled 1.5% of the US total economic output. Control an equivalent share today would require a net worth of more than $340 billion. I did a quick conversion which came to £264,795,400,000. More than four times the wealth of Bill Gates. Rockefeller's accountant was once asked how much he left. And to this the accountant replied, he left everything. Now, there's a story, I told this last week, didn't I, thinking about it, about the rich man who died, and he arranged his own funeral, and whether it was a typographical error, they had the hymn, Guide Me, O Great Redeemer, and he, unfortunately, I said this last week, didn't I, but I'll repeat it for those who didn't hear it. When I tread, it had this verse in the printout, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land my safe on Canaan's side. Oh, if it were the rich man's sincere desire, it was certainly a case of wishful thinking, wasn't it? You can't take it with you when you go. No, being rich toward God means being rich with all the riches of God's grace. Rich with his forgiveness. Rich with being in the right with God. Rich with the prospect of an eternal inheritance. Indeed, treasure reserved for you in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor can corrupt, and not even the angel of death can snatch from your grasp. Which you will enjoy new earth and new heaven. If you're a Christian, the wealth you have in Christ it far surpasses the wealth of the richest person who is without Christ. All this world offers will, as James puts it, pass away like a wild flower. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And that's no mean exchange, is it? Missionary Jim Elliot was onto something, wasn't he, when he said this, the martyr missionary Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Yet we Christians can, if we're not careful, let the world's materialistic attitude squeeze us into its mould. What sad epitaph. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Fine Christian worker. The world captivated his heart. And Paul had to write that sad epitaph. Trust it wasn't his epitaph, but we know no more about him. Tempted, can't we, to envy those unbelievers whose earthly lot seems much better than ours. The psalmist in Psalm 73 admitted to doing that at first, until he was brought to see things from God's perspective, until I went into the sanctuary, then I understood. He saw things now from an eternal perspective. One Puritan pastor had a good take on the riches of the ungodly. He told his flock of all the material riches that God those on a person who's rejected Christ and the gospel is like a dry crust of bread a jailer in pity may throw into the cell of a condemned prisoner. And of course, in that Puritan's day, that prisoner was probably awaiting execution. There's a hymn that goes like this: I would not change my blessed estate for all the world calls good or great, and while my faith can keep a hold, I envy not the sinner's gold. We could write in large letters across the story of this rich fool some other words of the Lord Jesus that we read of two chapters earlier in Luke chapter 9 and verse 25. What good is it for a man, for someone, to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very self, lose his own soul? Yet the rich man's epitaph need not be yours. Let me close by repeating what I said just now. Don't be a fool. Be wise. Wise to salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich, yes, rich towards God.